Shabbat Shalom, everyone. I hope everybody's having a great Sabbath. I always think it's so cool how much buzz there is, you know, before church starts, and the marvelous fellowship that we have together. It's one of the reasons for the Sabbath, you know, that we leave behind sort of our, not sort of, but our selfish pursuits. And for a day, we have an opportunity to focus on God, to focus on one another. And I just treasure the sense of community and family that we have. It's just a marvelous blessing. In speaking a little bit about that family, we all need to, she's not up here so I can talk about her, but we need to remember Sherilyn in our prayers. She's, everybody knows she's, you know, been diagnosed with that hyperthyroidism. So she has some decisions to make as far as the choices for that treatment. And we just ask that you would guide her thoughts and guide the hands that are going to be taking care of her and that type of thing. And after we have our discussion today, I'll probably ask that we all kind of huddle up and pray for her. So we're going to continue today on our quest to prepare the declarations that we will be placing on our website for our guests. We've been going through a kind of a process the last few weeks, and it will continue probably for most of the summer in addressing certain aspects of doctrine that we can then put on our website. A lot of people call these a statement of beliefs. We're kind of changing that up a little bit in that we kind of come from the idea that it really doesn't matter what we believe. It only matters what the Word says. It only matters what God says. Our belief in something one way or another cannot make it true one way or the other. So we are preparing these as declarations of truth that we see contained within the pages of the Word. So we are, like I say, in the process of going through that. I think we're on the fourth part of this. We will be taking a break from this, by the way, next Sabbath as we prepare for Pentecost, which is, of course, the following day, next Sunday. So hopefully you've been taking advantage of the church calendar on the website and know that Sunday is a holy day next weekend, Feast of Pentecost. I'll have some things to say about that next week as we prepare our hearts to celebrate the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It is a blessing, of course, to be able to rehearse the plan of God as it is laid out in the holy days on a yearly basis and be reminded of God's perfect plan of redemption for His creation. Last week we had a great discussion about the Godhead. We kind of hashed some things around a little bit, and I think all of you guys made some really good additions and modifications to the draft that I had. And when we got done, this is what we ended up with. We declare that there is one God, a spirit that exists eternally and referred to as the Father, and also YHWH, or Yahweh, a supreme being of utmost intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, beauty, power, and authority. The Bible reveals the Holy Spirit is the power of God that power of God emulates from the Father, first to the Son, and then through the Son to redeemed mankind. The Holy Spirit is the power of Yahweh, not a separate entity or being. Eternally existing with the Father created all the physical universe through the Word. The Holy Spirit from the Father fills the Word, and the Word does the will of the Father. The Word then became flesh as Yeshua the Messiah, born of a virgin, also through the power of the Holy Spirit, to redeem mankind so that the Holy Spirit could then be given to man and expand the family of the Father and the Son, which is the kingdom of God. A lot to that, a lot of information there, but we're trying to pack it down, and I think we did a pretty good job. Of course, it's not cast in stone, but I think it's pretty good at giving a broad insight into how the Bible reveals God. We also had to modify our God is sovereign declaration, given that we moved it into a little different order so we wouldn't be redundant. And we settled on this. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over His entire creation as ruler of all things. As sovereign ruler, He rules with laws that are as eternal as He is. God stands as the ultimate righteous judge over those laws and His kingdom. As created beings that desire to be part of His kingdom, we are subject to the laws of that kingdom. God has provided grace for the punishment of breaking His laws through the sacrifice of His Son, but that sacrifice did not erase our responsibility to the laws themselves. That one's close. I can see us probably making a few tweaks into that in the future as we land on verbiage on some other topics like grace and love and the law and such. But I don't know, maybe it doesn't need any at all. I think it's pretty close. Speaking of love and grace and law, when I asked last week what we should put next on the list, that's what I heard many of you say that you thought should be next. And I've thought about it this week, and I'm not so sure. Maybe I could be convinced otherwise, but I'm not going to address that today. I'm going to address something else that I think we should address before we get to love, grace, and the law. We've agreed that we're going to start our declarations with the declaration that we did about the Bible. Follow that declaration with what the Bible says God is, which we just read, and then His position as sovereign ruler, which I just read. But it seems to me that it's reasonable that after we say where we're getting our information from, and then declare who God is and what His position is, that then we should declare who man is. Who is man? Why am I here? After all, those are some of the biggest questions that are asked by man that science cannot, will not, and is not able to ever answer. And is that not what religion is supposed to do? To answer questions that can only be revealed and not discovered. And then as well to give direction about how that revelation impacts your life. Answer questions that only can come from, you know, revealed knowledge directly from the one that created it. It's one of the biggest questions, maybe even before who is God, is who is man? It continues to be a question that writers and poets and philosophers continue to ask. And I would say even musicians. Like I said, these questions have been asked by men for millennia, you know, have mused over these things. Look what it says here in Psalms 8:4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? The psalmist is asking the same things. What is man? Who am I? What am I? What is my purpose? If your understanding of the Bible can't answer these questions, then what good is it? To have a solid understanding of the truth and be able to answer these questions is just as important as being able to answer the question, who is God? Because many times the procession of thought for someone doesn't begin with who is God. It begins with who am I? And then the answer comes, oh, I'm created by God. And then it's, okay, who is God? So, see, sometimes who is man or who am I is asked even before who is God. Sometimes not, but they go hand in hand pretty quickly. So it seemed to me that before that we can talk about things like grace and law and love and punishment and, you know, the reward of the saved and the like, a person really needs to understand who they are. When people undergo trials and tests that many times lead them to God, one of the first things they ask is, what am I doing? And why am I here? Science doesn't tell them, at least not the truth, how utterly negative and depressing it is to think that we are just a pile of accidental chemicals. Evolutionary theory is nothing less than the work of Satan himself. So science doesn't have an answer, at least, of course, not the right one. Most religions don't have the answer either, because there's a lot of deception out there. In science, Satan hides himself as he deceives people. A lot of times in religion, he masquerades himself as an angel of light. And well-intentioned men follow him and teach that an immortal spirit is temporarily housed in a physical body. And we've seen that a lot of that teaching comes from Gnosticism. He lies, Satan lies, that they already have eternal life. He lies that they already have what it is that Christ came to give them. I came that you'd have life and that you'd have it more abundantly. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but rather have eternal life. He lies that the very reason that Christ came, that we already have. And it is a lie. And so religion many times lets people down too. And how in the world then is a person supposed to be in concert with God, being malleable in His hands to become what God wants him or her to be, if they don't have a clue what they are to start with, what their destiny is, what God's plan is, and where they're going? How would you ever reach any goal if you didn't know what it was that you were reaching for? We're aiming for eternal life in God's family. And Satan, unfortunately, has convinced many that they already have that life. And that the question is not whether I'm going to live, but where I'm going to live it. Answering the question, who am I, is the first step to understanding how we get from where we're at now to where God wants us to be. For instance, why would you ever strive for eternal life if you think you already have it? It's a powerful, deceptive strategy of Satan the devil, and it began in the garden. So I think it is fitting that after we declare who God is, that we declare who the Bible says man is. And once we do that, then we can move on to declare how God accomplishes moving man from what he is to what he shall become and his destiny. How could you ever understand God's plan, make sense of what he's doing, if you don't know what the end goal is? Does that make sense? Like last week, I'm going to give my draft of this declaration first so that you can be chewing on it during the rest of the message. And I'm going to go through some points like I did last week of things that I'm hoping that this declaration covers. And that way you can see if it's accomplishing that. And you can also see if there's any points that you think that I've missed. So be alert for that as well. But here's what I have so far. Humanity. We declare that human beings, both male and female, were created by God in His image, each possessing different attributes of His nature. God formed humans from the dust of the earth as mortal beings, subject to corruption and decay, without eternal life, but the opportunity to receive it. God presented the first humans with a choice of life immortal if they would follow Him, or death if they rejected His ways. They were deceived into rejecting God, and sin entered the world, and all subsequent humans, except Christ, have also earned eternal death. The redeeming work of God is to give humans the opportunity to accept the gift of eternal life under the terms and conditions given in the Word. Without the gift of eternal life by the Holy Spirit, many or every human that has sinned is destined for destruction and forever have no consciousness. As always, the wording is up for grabs. I take no pride in authorship. But this question, who are you? Well, you are a created being, and you are created by God. Why were you born? To partake of the divine nature and exist in harmony with God for eternity. Why are you here? You're here to choose the way of life that can live in harmony with your Creator, so that that Creator can impart that life to you. What is your destiny? Well, your destiny is either to be completely destroyed if you reject God's ways, or live forever with Him as one of His children in His family. Does this spell all that out? Admittedly, no. But we do have a lot of subsequent topics that will address some of those answers. This one has to, I think, cover the basics of who and what man is and their current position with God. It's really the same thing, if you think about it, that we've done with God. We've declared who He is, and then we've said what His position is. He's sovereign ruler. And we need to do the same thing for humanity. We need to declare what man is, who he is, what his position is, and what his future position can be. So let's go through some points that I think we have to cover, and then we'll circle up, as I said, and we'll see how to cover them. First off, number one, humanity is created. Now, I understand how elementary that statement is. It's very basic, but it's necessary. This fact right here separates us from being a chemical accident over hundreds of millions of years. So it's very important to state it. It's amazing how, if understood, the ramifications of that one little sentence is so deep. It's an important realization to ponder that you are a creation for several reasons. Because as a creation, you owe life to a creator. Someone that is higher than you, with more power than you, that has power over you. And it sets the stage then for a proper relationship with God. Realizing yourself as a creation sets you up for revelation that the creation process is not finished. It also sets you up to understand that there is a being that has power over you. If he has power to create you, he has power to destroy you. And that's pretty humbling. And that's the point. In order to get right with God, one of the first things that happens is we must lose the arrogance that we have, that we can do anything apart from Him. Understanding that we get our very life, our breath, our oxygen, our food, our world, temperatures that our bodies can bear, light from the sun, everything comes from God. And without Him, we simply aren't. And that's humbling. That's a created being. That's you, and that's me. There's no room for arrogance there. Humbly submitting to God for everything. Everything. What's that word mean? It means everything. Our thoughts, our ability to be able to do anything. We cannot take credit for any of it. So we declare that we are created, and many will pass right by that without really even letting the enormity of that sink in. Let's us not make that mistake. To understand that you are created and subject to a creator is a foundational perspective of humility that must never be forgotten. It lends itself right back, does it not, to that statement on sovereignty. As I said last week, he's large and in charge. Right? We are but creations subject to a creator. Not only are we created, but we are created in the image of God. And this begins then to shed light on our destiny, on our potential. And by extension, what we have to lose by ignoring so great a salvation, as Paul put it. And we'll likely cite the statement in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Here again we have in this declaration a couple of words that we're going to state that we are made in his image. And again, will many times be passed over without people really considering what that means. What the impact of that is. Because again, it begins to hint at the tremendous potential that man has to be part of the God family. To be one with him, to have communion with him, to have relationship with him, to eventually exist with him on the same plane of existence that he lives on right now. Now, I'm not Mormon, and the Bible does not declare that we will be as God is God, as they teach. But it does say that we will be in his family. That we will see him as he is. We will be able to interact with him and have relationship with him as a father and children. But there's also another analogy that is used for that relationship, and that is that he is king and we are subjects. Both of those analogies are given in the Word, and we get a hint as to who God is by marrying both of those together. He loves us as a father, but he still is sovereign. God is spirit. He'll always be God. And we have the potential to not always be fleshly humans. We can be transformed into spirit when, as it says, the corruptible, physical bodies, put on incorruption, spiritual bodies. We don't have those bodies now. That is when the potential of a man comes, that he becomes spirit as God is spirit. And again, we are able to exist on that same plane that God exists on. But God will still be God. He'll always be God. He rules in that plane now, and he'll rule on that plane forevermore. We will not be God as God is God, but we will be as God, meaning that we will have the same existence as God and live on the same plane in that kingdom or family of God and be forever with him occupying continually that office as Father and that office as King. There really isn't room to make this point in this declaration, too much. But it's imperative that we state that humans are made in the image of God, because it separates us from the rest of the physical creation that was not made in His image. And it begins to point people, if they're paying attention, to their potential. And that potential needs to be stated also in this declaration, that it's the potential to partake of the divine nature, a nature that includes immortality, spirit life, eternal life, life that is not based on, you know, physical requirements, but life that is inherent within the person. And in that we have the opportunity to partake of that divine nature, of a physical nature now. We have the opportunity to partake of the divine nature, and we'll most likely cite here 2 Peter 1 verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. The Bible reveals that we are created mortal from the dust of the ground, subject to death, but in the image of God, with the promise or potential to partake of the divine nature. You see, when the Holy Spirit, which we're going to celebrate next weekend, comes and resides or bonds with us, it imparts that nature. It imparts the down payment of eternal life. It will be the only component then within us that will survive. With it we live. We share in the divine nature of God. Without it, we receive the destruction that comes from sin. The revelation in the Bible that the power of God, the Holy Spirit, is the power that imparts life to an otherwise dying being is huge. The Bible's very clear what we have earned. We've earned destruction. We have no right, no right whatsoever as sinners to live forever, because we've blown it. So when we consider what Christ has done to open those doors for us back into that garden and once again be able to choose life that was represented by that tree of life, is indeed an exceedingly great and precious promise. The Holy Spirit and the divine nature. I know we're only making short statements here, and the depth of them is not going to come across. But each one of us needs to understand these things and why we are saying what it is that we're saying. So that if you're asked about any certain declaration, you'll be able to expand on it. You'll be able to give an answer. Because there's a lot of facts just crammed in to these declarations with very little words. The current status of man versus the huge potential of man cannot be understated. Because without the Holy Spirit, we're just dead men walking. We're miserable. We're corrupt. And we're going against the one who created and sustained us. And that one will not continue to do that if we continue to reject Him. But with the Holy Spirit, with the power of God, with the divine nature, we can yield to it and become a whole new creation. Isn't that what Paul said we are to do? Become a new creation? And it'll be one that will not be destroyed, but that can live a life on the godly plane of existence and have life eternal. What a contrast. And it is a big one. Sadly, one that very few people really comprehend, because they either think they are an accident with no hope, or that their eternal future is already in the bag. One lie or the other. We need to declare what the Bible says, So one of the points that this declaration must convey is just that, simply, that man is created mortal, not with life eternal. It's not his original created state. Now we have all seen, we've covered this in here a multitude of times, and there's a multitude of scriptures that are not only crystal clear on this, but repetitively so. It is astonishing to me how people, it's not astonishing why Satan has deceived people to hold on to this immortal soul doctrine with the mountain of clear scriptural evidence to the contrary. I mean, it begins in the very first chapters of the Bible, and the theme runs all the way through to Revelation and the final judgment of the wicked and the reward of the saved. It consistently upholds that same message all the way through it. And so we should be humbled to realize just how good we humans are at hearing what we want to hear. And we must be vigilant about being humble and being honest before the Word of God so that we don't make those same mistakes. We got plenty of scriptures to cite on this, but you know, just quickly look at Genesis 2, verse 17. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God said you're going to die if you eat that tree. Satan, of course, slithered in and said, no, you're not. And so right away, we have the very first choice in the Bible. You're going to believe God or you're going to believe Satan? Satan says you're not going to die. God says you are. Verse 24. So he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I've covered this a lot, so I'm not going to go deep into this and take up our discussion time. We know here that he wasn't talking about physical death, or else they would have dropped right then and there, wouldn't they? He was talking about something else. He was talking about the death of the spirit in man, the real essence of man. But it's a spirit that is not immortal. Otherwise, there would have not been another tree in that garden for the tree of life. Because if it was immortal, if the spirit they already had was immortal, why was there a tree for them to eat to get it? Problem is, they didn't eat of that tree, did they? And now, as it says there in verse 24, they are cut off from that tree. Had they had the immortal life, as the Gnostics would have us believe, they wouldn't be subject to a second death, would they? And we've seen these scriptures, Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, mortal, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. How do you misread everlasting destruction? It also talks about being outside the presence of the Lord and His power, doesn't it? So tell me, if God is omnipresent, which the Bible proclaims Him to be, which means that He is everywhere, then how can one still exist, even in this mythical hell, and not be somewhere where God is? It says right here that they'll be away from God, not in His presence. Well, God's present everywhere. We'll have to pick from a multitude of scriptures for this one, but whichever ones we use, the point must be made that the Bible clearly, plainly, and without hesitation and with ultimate consistency declares that man is mortal, subject to death, subject to temporary life, and not having any sort of immortal existence outside the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Which leads me to think, why? So we ask ourselves, well, why did God make us temporary? Why do that? In the Bible, we find all kinds of beings that are created and that were not created temporary. Why did He create us temporary? It's because man was made mortal to be given a choice to obey or not prior to receiving life immortal. You see, God began this process of setting choice in front of humans from the very beginning with Adam and Eve. He gave them the choice whether to believe Him and obey Him or go your own way. And He's still doing the same thing for every other human being that's existed ever since. Because see, before man was created, God went down the road of creating beings that later rejected Him. That is why we have demons and we have Satan the devil. He didn't make them that way. Satan, of course, was made the sum total of all wisdom and beauty. He was made as an archangel Lucifer. But he fell. He made a choice to reject God and to go his own way. And God said, no mas. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm going to make these beings and I'm going to make them in my image. But they're going to choose to obey me. They're going to choose my way. And when they do that, I will love them. I will be graceful to them. I will take them in my arms. And I will make them part of my family. And I will give them the life that I've given other beings. And they'll live with me and dwell with me. But if they will not, then they will not be. And one of the last loving, merciful, graceful things that our Father will do is destroy them, because the life that they would lead would make them just as miserable as all the demons, as Satan, and everybody else. We're here to choose to obey God or choose to go our own way. And if we choose to do that, we're only going to go our own way for a while. And just like Adam and Eve, choosing our way leads to death, choosing God's way leads to eternal life. Deuteronomy 30, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I've set before you life and death. That can't mean anything else. I've set before you life. Do you want to live or do you want to die? Do you want me to bless you or do you want me to curse you? And he says, please choose life that both you and your descendants may live. This is why you were born. This is why you are on this earth as a temporary mortal human being to choose. God puts it in front of us and says, choose, and then He even gives us the answer. He says, choose life. Choose blessing. He told Adam and Eve the answer too. He treats us all the same. He said, here's the two trees. You need to choose. Now, don't eat that one. This is the one you want. He told them the same thing. Choose life. We're here mortal so that should we choose wrongly and then begin and have to be faced with a life of suffering that will come from all of those types of wrong decisions of going against God's way, we'll be destroyed. I mean, it's the final act of agape love by a loving Father. It's really that simple. But it's really that complicated all at once. Because it's simple to say that the reason that we're here is to choose life, to choose God, to choose His way. It's simple to say that. That's why we're here. It's much more difficult to do that and walk that out in a world that is organized by Satan the devil and is diametrically opposite of almost everything that God puts in front of us. But that's the point. Again, why are you here? Because what we're doing is we're living in a world that is contrary to God. And by doing that, we build lots of character. We build lots of strength opposing it. God is actually using the opposition to Him to accomplish the very thing that He wants to accomplish. And that is to bring many sons to glory, to teach us. See, when you spend a lifetime struggling against 200-pound weights, carrying 200-pound weights around all the time, and then you get born into a world where nothing weighs over 5 pounds, you got plenty of strength, don't you? And that's what we're doing. But if we don't strive against that, if we don't engage in that process, we don't build that strength. We don't build that character. We're here to choose, just like Adam and Eve. In God's plan, everybody gets the same choice put in front of them at some point or another. And the problem is, everybody, except for Christ, has chosen wrong. And we've all fallen short of the glory of God and sinned, which is another scripture that we'll have to cite. We've all made that same choice that Adam and Eve made. We've all chosen to dismiss the laws and ways of God and do our own thing. Guilty as charged, over and over. It's frustrating. But we press on. So this too speaks to the position of humankind and leads me to the next point, and that is this, that all have earned death. And that the redeeming work of God is to give man the opportunity to choose life. When Christ died on that stake, when He sacrificed a perfect life as Creator, a life that was ultimately worth more than all other life because He created all that other life. When it was sacrificed, it opened up the door back into that garden, as I said earlier. It opened up the door to be able to choose. And the other thing it did is it gave Him the opportunity then, when He was resurrected, to go to the Father. And what is it that we need for life? The Holy Spirit. And this gave Him the opportunity to go to the Father. And you better go. And go to the Father so that the Father could send the Holy Spirit. Where was I? Oh, yeah. Okay. So when Christ died on that stake, He accomplished a couple of things. Obviously, He died to sacrifice for us. But when He went to that throne, He was then able to send the Holy Spirit. That power, that is the divine nature. That is the power of God. Now flows through Him to us. It gives us the power, the strength, the help. That's why the Holy Spirit is called the Helper. The Helper, to choose rightly. It's the very same power that Christ used when He was here to make His choices. To choose, to continually follow and be obedient to the Father and withstand the pressures of this world. Okay, so these are the things that I had on my mind when I wrote this, that I felt it was important to at least hit on in the declaration. So one of the questions I'm going to have is, did I miss any? Is there any that I miss that potentially won't be covered in other declarations later? And so what about also scripture references? I know I gave a few here as I went along, but I have a few others that I think we'll want to add. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a gift. It's not something we already have. So now we've gone through all the points and looked at the scriptures. So let me read again one more time the declaration, and then we will circle up. We declare that human beings, both male and female, were created by God in His image, each possessing different attributes of His nature. Remember, that verse says, male and female, He created them. God formed humans from the dust of the earth as mortal beings, subject to corruption and decay, without eternal life, but with the opportunity to receive it. Adam and Eve got a choice between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God presented the first humans with a choice of life immortal if they would follow Him, or death if they rejected His ways. They were deceived into rejecting God, and sin entered the world, and all subsequent humans except Christ have earned eternal death. The redeeming work of God is to give humans the opportunity to accept the gift of eternal life under the terms and conditions given in the Word. Without the gift of eternal life by the Holy Spirit, every human that has sinned is destined for destruction and forever have no consciousness. So, that's what I've got. Let's go ahead and circle up and see if we can massage this and get this worded correctly. Stay focused on it and see what we can get done. Okay?